This evening, as we pick up in Luke chapter 13, I was telling Dr. DeVinny the other day, I might have told y'all, I can't remember, I forgot just how wordy Luke can be. There's not a short chapter in Luke. If he weren't, he might have been the forerunner of the Germans. If you know anything about German is word. But here, if you came in late and you want, the sheets are on these two center tables here. But want to move into chapter 13 here with the whole idea of repentance, which is a major theme not only within the life and the teachings of Jesus, it's a major theme within the Gospel of Luke. The idea of teaching leading to repentance. And chapters 13 through 15, repentance predominantly as it relates to the kingdom and being part of the kingdom. So that's why I titled this Repentance and the Kingdom Come. Even though the kingdom comes, not just, that doesn't mean the kingdom come way off in the future only, that means the kingdom as it comes now among us, and the time is now. We mentioned the very first night that when the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, are viewed, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that 70 to 77% of Mark is in Matthew and Luke. So he was a source, or at least a template, by which they may have written. We also mentioned that when you take out all of that material in Matthew and Luke, there are over 200 verses that they have in common. And then each one of them has large chunks of material that are found almost exclusively in their particular Gospels, Matthew and Luke. This section, for the most part, though there are some parallels in Matthew here and there, for the most part is out of Luke's special source, especially this first nine verses. Whatever the other source or sources that he had, that's where this comes from. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Here Jesus talks about the need for repentance, as well as the whole idea that sometimes we don't take advantage of that time, and where, like with the vineyard owner or the landowner, it might be time for judgment and destruction, we would think, or somebody else might think. We find here that Jesus is saying God will give another opportunity. God is a God who doesn't want to destroy and kill. As we talked about last week, God is a God that prefers repentance and forgiveness, prefers giving grace. Now, some present here, as you can see, is better translated from the text as some arrived at that very time. You know, our English translations, sometimes we flip-flop things, but some arrived at that very time. This is some other folks as Jesus is calling on people to get right with God before it's too late. The sign I mentioned this morning, you get right or get left. Yeah. Before it's too late. There will come a point in time where it will be too late. But this section also deals with that universal question of God's justice. How can God be just and give judgment where it's needed, and yet God be merciful and gracious, even to some of the worst, what we would call the worst of sinners? And that's kind of the universal question. It still goes on today, right? In fact, sometimes we think like these folks, Who in the world would do such a thing? How dare you, God? How dare you forgive this person when they did something so horrible? And I didn't do anything all that bad, and yet I'm suffering as well. The same question that Jonah dealt with. Remember, Jonah got mad. Can't believe, God, you're going to forgive all of these people just because they turned around and repented? Think about all the terrible stuff they did. And I was coming out here to see a big disaster flick, and you didn't let it happen. So it deals with that. Now, the Galilean story here, those Galileans whose blood was mingled, a similar incident occurs in A.D. 35, which is after Jesus' death, but before Luke writes, when Pilate attacked some Samaritans that were worshiping on Mount Gerizim and executed some of the religious leaders. Pontius Pilate was not the really nice guy that sometimes people think he was. Pilate was very bloodthirsty, very cutthroat. And you know, there is that particular incident that happens later. But there are some scholars that contend there was an incident in the temple around the time of Jesus when some Galileans were coming in, and right at the temple area they were killing sacrifices, and Pilate misunderstood what they were doing and had some of them slaughtered because he thought it was a rebellious act against Rome and against emperor worship. And so you've got one group of scholars that says, oh no, this is Luke reading back into it and using this story. You've got another group of scholars who say, no, this really did happen. It didn't happen at Mount Gerizim, but in the temple area, Pilate did have troops come in and put down what he thought was a rebellious act, which was really a group of Galileans who had come to worship in the temple, and they were sacrificing their animals. And what it means by their blood being mixed is, here's the blood of the animals flowing, and they're cut down and killed, and so their blood mingles with that of the animals. And so there was this idea about the relationship of suffering to sin. I know we're beyond those these days. We don't think about certain sufferings ought to come with particular sins, right? I see some grins. Yeah, we do. We do. So we haven't gotten beyond that. But Luke kind of shows here that that's a misconception from Jesus' teachings. A sin is a sin is a sin. All sin deserves judgment and punishment. And so Jesus says here, do you think that these people were, you know, they hadn't repented properly and so God punished them in this way? And Jesus said, no. That's not the case. He repudiates the idea that even though we are all sinners, some are not as bad as sinners as others. That's a hard one to take sometimes, right? Because we want those that we want them to suffer. Especially if they committed a sin against us. We want them to suffer. I do. Sometimes I do. But Jesus says, why should they suffer more than you? Although sometimes I think what's built into the system, when they abuse the system, they end up suffering. And then Jesus says, you know, if you continue in your sin and don't really repent, your fate will be no better. You'll die. And somebody might look at you and say, oh boy, they sure must have done something bad because look how they died. Right? The 18 workers who died in the building project collapse, he said, were no worse than anybody that was standing there listening to Jesus. Therefore, anyone who does not truly repent, even those who are self-righteous in the holy city, and by the way, Jerusalem throughout here, remember Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He, in 951, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem keeps cropping up as extremely, extremely important. There are between 60 and 70 mentionings of Jerusalem within the Gospel of Luke as that holy city where all of this must be accomplished. If you don't truly repent, you will perish just like they did. What's really interesting is in the Hebrew understanding, the ancient Hebrew understanding, the word to perish, and in the Hebrew language, to perish means to become nothing. You go to Psalm 1, says the way of the wicked will perish, that is, become nothing. Their way will become nothing, and they will become as nothing, as worthless. The vineyard and the fig tree are references to Israel, and Jesus' audience would have figured that out. If you go all the way back to Isaiah, you've got the vineyard, and the vineyard owner digs the vineyard, etc., and plants it. You've got Jesus telling the parable of the wicked tenants. Mark chapter 12, where the vineyard has been dug and cared for, and the owner lends it out or rents it out to tenants, and then they're supposed to give him some of the harvest, and they don't. So he sends servants, and they beat them and treat them poorly, and some of them they kill. Reference to the prophets that were sent. And then he sends more, and they're beaten and killed. And finally he says, well, I'll send my only son. They'll respect him. And they say, oh, this is the only son, so let's kill him, and then he can't get anything from us. So the vineyard is representative of Israel, God's special people who were chosen here. The same with the fig tree. Now, we are not to think that this is any specific judgment on the Jews. What it addresses is anyone and everyone in any age who claims to be a child of God but continues to sin. But what's really, you know, we say, okay, the landowner comes in, he says, I'm not getting any fruit. I'm not getting any fruit, so I'm just going to cut it down. It's a waste of soil. I know y'all probably never thought that somebody was a waste of breath. But, you know, it's a waste of soil here. Just cut it down, destroy it. So what you've got here is dueling ideas. As his hearers would hear this, they would hear, okay, God is this landowner and he's going to bring judgment. Boy, I'm going to rain down fire and brimstone. I'm going to wipe you out because you don't deserve to live. And yet, what message has Jesus come to give? What's he just now saying? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Give it another chance. Give him another chance. And so the discussion between the owner and the gardener indicates an invitation for salvation. God's punishment, while deserved, is mitigated by the offer of grace, which is part of the mystery of God. A mystery that in Jesus must be experienced. And so what we've got here are dueling ideas and understandings. The Jewish folks there are thinking of God as wrath and punishment, and boy, they sure deserve it. They ought to get what they deserve. Christian community and what Jesus is trying to communicate here, it's not a different God. If you go to the Old Testament and look, God offers grace, God offers forgiveness, God offers invitation for redemption and salvation. But the Christian community now understands Jesus' teaching here as, while yes, all sinners deserve punishment, God in Jesus offers salvation if one repents and seeks to do better. Notice the gardener has come, talks to the landowner. The gardener is here and says, let me dig around, let me prod in the dirt, let me spread a little manure down here, a little fertilizer, and let me care for it and tend it and see what happens. Sometimes what we need to do, perhaps, is to allow, instead of trying to do it all ourselves, allow God to, in Christ or through other Christians, to kind of prod us a little bit, and help us to grow. Instead of trying to say, okay, well, I can do it all myself. Don't look at me. allow us to have that. It also means we have to do something. We have to be open and vulnerable to God's leading. But then, on the other hand, we have to work with it. Because once the tree has had the pruning done and the soil turned and the manure applied, then it's got a chance to grow. Bought a plant recently to put in a pot in the house. It was in the Lowe's Garden Center, and they had them on sale, and it was a peace lily. And out of 9 peace lilies, there was only one that wasn't yellow and brown and leaning over, and it was doing okay. That's the one that I bought. But the soil, the root ball was just as tight as it could be, and the soil, and a woman asked me, said, I hope you got a bigger pot. I said, well, we do have a bigger pot at home that I'm going to plant it in. She said, well, it's root bound. And that's why, she said, and those others, I looked at them earlier today, they're all root bound, and they hadn't gotten enough water, and there's not enough room for them to truly grow and spread their roots. Sometimes we get root bound. And we don't spread. Sometimes we get root bound because we're comfortable. Way too comfortable in that little spot. And so what this is saying that while, you know, there's always the possibility that even if we get root bound in our stubbornness and maybe even in our sin, there is the possibility for us. God allows that possibility for us to spread the roots and to get better. Now, while he is doing this, he goes into the synagogue to teach. And while he's teaching in the synagogue, we have a crippled woman who comes in. And Jesus is teaching on what day of the week? Right, Sabbath. And what's really interesting is the woman doesn't come to Jesus. She's kind of in the crowd on the fringes. She doesn't even come inside the synagogue. But when the teaching is over, Jesus calls her out, which is kind of a different situation in many of the other healings that we find where people come to Jesus. Jesus calls her out. He's teaching either during synagogue worship, or I think it would be kind of unlikely, given his reputation at this point in time, I think it's a little bit unlikely that he's teaching in the synagogue. He may be teaching for their worship. He may be teaching right after they finish their formal worship. Maybe even right on the outskirts of the synagogue. Yes? Yeah, he calls her. Most instances where Jesus heals, people come to him. This is one of those rare times where Jesus calls her out of the crowd, singles her out. Yeah, we do. Oftentimes we miss things. And we'll be reading something we've read forever, and then all of a sudden just one word jumps out and you say, how did I miss that all these years? But he's teaching probably just after synagogue worship, as I say, because women were not allowed in the synagogue for worship. Okay? And Jesus calls her out of the crowd. But then again, as I say here, which gospel are we talking about? Luke. Where there's this emphasis on the elevation of women to their proper role, that is equality with men. They're not subservient. Emphasis on women and other outcasts. Some scholars think, too, that the woman's healing is pointing to the new age where there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, illnesses were oftentimes not just possessions, but illnesses were oftentimes considered the result of spirits. Evil spirits, bad spirits, bringing these things on people. And so what we have here is really, for the crowd, we've got almost a situation where you've got dueling spirits. The spirit of Jesus and whatever spirit has caused this illness that this woman, for all of these years, has been crippled and bent over. And so the woman is going along for 18 years. She's been crippled and bent over and could not stand straight. When Jesus sees her, he calls her and says, woman, you are set free from your ailment or your illness. When he laid his hands on her, a lot of times in the healings we find occasionally Jesus will touch the person, but in a lot of the healings, we find Jesus simply speaks and the person's healed. But in this particular instance, once again, he puts his hands on her, and probably my guess is, if I were visualizing this, or if I were making a film and this were one of the healings that was in there, Jesus would take her by the hand, put his hand on her shoulder, and then he would lift her up by the hand and straighten her up with his hand on her shoulder or the top of her back and straighten her up. He touches her and she's immediately healed. And notice, he's been teaching, and remember in Luke, teaching leads to praise and healing, or healing and praise. Notice what happens. The text says, immediately, what does she do? She runs into the synagogue praising God. She doesn't stand outside, whoop-de-doo, but she runs into the synagogue praising God for what has happened to her. Well, first of all, she's not supposed to be in a synagogue on the Sabbath like this. Secondly, Jesus isn't supposed to do what, according to Jewish law? Heal on the Sabbath. That's right. Right. You could save somebody's life on the Sabbath, but if they were in a circumstance where they weren't going to die until the next day, where you could do something for them, you just let them lay there and hurt. And so Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And the ruler, that is the leader of the synagogue, the rabbi, is indignant. And so he starts spouting out the letter of the law. Now he's indignant, and he says, there's 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days to be cured. Stay away from here on the Sabbath. Now notice he doesn't address Jesus directly, because he's still not too sure about this. Because everybody knew this woman had been bent over and couldn't straighten up for 18 years. He addresses the woman. And really what he's trying to do is bend her over again. Not physically, but bend her spirit. Because what happens when she's healed, not only does she get a physical healing, her spirit is healed as well. Her spirit is healed. And he's trying to beat that spirit down again. Woman, go away. Come again another day. Oh no, that's rain, go away. But that's kind of how he's acting here. You know? Get out of here. Get away from here. Come back some other time. And Jesus says, "What? Wait a minute, you hypocrite. You play actor, you hypocrite. Does not each of you, and if I were doing this again, Jesus would be looking at every religious leader in that crowd. Starting with the leader of the synagogue and any of the other rabbis that might be around, or any of the other scribes that might be around. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" What better day to be free than on the day of worship? It's really interesting. According to the rabbis, it's really kind of funny. Later on, watering of cattle on the Sabbath was allowed, but there were very strict limits. If you took your ox or if you took your donkey away from the manger where they're eating to give them water, first of all, you have to take the halter off of them before they drink. But you can only use one hand to take the halter off of them, because you use two hands as work. Serious. According to rabbinic teaching, one hand to take the halter off, and the well from which it drinks must be inside the fence surrounding your property. You can't take them outside the fence. You got to lead them to the well inside. So if you don't have water inside your fence, they're in trouble. But you could. And Jesus said, you know, you can take your stupid donkey, you can take your dumb old ox. And really, when he's talking about an ox and a donkey, people know how stubborn a donkey can be and how they thought the ox was dumb. And who's he talking to? This guy who's pretty much being stubborn like a donkey and dumb like an ox, not recognizing Jesus, what he's doing here. He says, you do this for your donkey, and this woman has been bound up in this condition for 18 years. She was probably older. That's what they thought back then. People who were crippled, people who were diseased, spirits, either one of two things. Either they had committed some grave sin for which they were being punished, or more likely, there was an evil spirit that had taken them over and was crushing them that way. And so they thought illnesses, diseases, as well as possessions, mental illnesses, were the result of spirits. And so that's why, you know, you've got here a battle between spirits, and because Jesus specifically mentions the Satan, he knows that that's what some of those people are thinking. And so Jesus' power, he's got power over the Satan and fulfills the covenant with Abraham to care for his children. God had made that covenant to care for the children of Abraham. As I say here, what better day to free this captive than on the Sabbath, when God is worshipped and full healing can take place? Not only has her body been healed, her spirit's been restored. The Sabbath is the day God finished all his work. And the rabbis taught its every observance suggests, or is to suggest, the completion of God's saving work. In this healing, Jesus restores the covenant for this woman and offers that restoration to the people there, restoring the covenant between God and Israel. As Edward Schweizer says, quote here, "The Sabbath joy of Israel was buried under a cancerous growth of rules and prohibitions. Jesus uncovers it once more." Approached synagogue on Sabbath without joy. You know, there are some folks out there that come to church on and go to church on Sundays, and they don't have a lick of joy about it. What's happened here is Jesus uncovers the joy for this woman and offers it to everyone, uncovers the joy of Sabbath worship, uncovers the joy of God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's healing. Whereas there had been so many rules and so many prohibitions that there was no joy in the Sabbath anymore. People, not just this woman, was not just physically bent over and her spirit was broken. There were a lot of folks that went to synagogue or even went to temple that were anything but joyful. Let's get this over with so we can go kayak down the Jordan River. We can go take the boat out and fish. Maybe that's where they got the name for that motor. We're going to do that. I mean, we're going to be even rude when we do it. No, wait a minute. That's Evan Rude, isn't it? Evan Rude. So Jesus is offering this. Actually, I left my cough drops at home. I usually have them in my pocket. Uh-oh. That also means something else isn't in my pocket. My Buckeye. I carry a Buckeye in my left pocket, and it's not there either because it's with the... I know, I'm digressing. Thank you. When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things he was doing. Well, I'm not so sure the entire crowd, because I'm not so sure that if you're including the, even though the text says the entire crowd, if you include the scribe here, if you include the religious leader here, he probably wasn't too happy, because he's just been put in his place. And while he's there, then we find him continuing on his way to Jerusalem and teaching once again. Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what should I compare it? He gives a couple of short parables. These are much shorter versions of the same parables in other Gospels. The mustard seed parable here, and the leaven. What's the kingdom of God like? He says, what shall we compare it to? Because a parable is a comparison. It's like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what should I compare the kingdom of God? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. There's some who say you've got three measures of flour to make three loaves of bread. Others say the word could also refer to three bushels of flour. The little bit of yeast, a little bit of that mold that we call yeast, can cause a whole lot of flour to rise, can cause it to work and grow, right? You ever put too much yeast and baking powder and baking soda inside a loaf, you know, some flour to make bread? I did one time when we used to make chicken pie and Mary had the recipe and all this, and I was making it one. I guess I put in too much, because then when I poured in the hot melted butter before it, and then it rises a little bit, and you're supposed to spread it across the top of it. It went, uh-oh. It didn't explode, but it was just all of a sudden bubbling up and running over out of the pan or out of the pot. I said, this isn't good. But I'm going to tell you, that was some of the fluffiest, thickest topping. But the kingdom of God is like, and at that time, the mustard seed was considered, and it is a very tiny seed, was considered the smallest seed that they knew about. And yet that mustard plant, and of course it's also interesting where you've got the mustard seed elsewhere, it grows out in the field. Here, the person specifically is planting it in the garden so that they can have mustard. But it grows, this little bitty tiny seed grows, it's been described, was described in some ancient texts as higher than a man on his horse. So not only did the birds come to it and flock to it, of course the birds represent all the nations here, the ethnos in Luke. But it provided shade, it provided for whatever one needed, even a man on his horse. The kingdom of God, especially as brought by Jesus and through Jesus. You know, when Jesus says, you know, no one can come to the Father but by me, actually the better translation would be, but through me. Through Jesus, as opposed to, oh, you stand there, I'm going to walk by you. But as God brings it by Jesus and through Jesus, it might start very small. Think about how that began. Think about how the Christian church began. How many? Jesus and a handful. And by Pentecost, gathered that day, waiting for the Spirit, about 120 to 130 of them. And by the end of the day, there were 3,000. And today, Christianity is the largest religion, number-wise, the largest religion in the world. Small, but will become greater than all the other kingdoms of the world, all the other kingdoms of the earth. These two parables are related, though, to the previous healing. That healing is evidence that the kingdom cannot be stopped any more than the healing of this woman can be turned around. Jesus wrought that miracle. This woman was healed. And even though that ruler in the synagogue tried to beat her back and beat her down, he couldn't overturn the miracle that Jesus had wrought. What Jesus is saying here and what Luke is relating in recording this is that, and remember, even when Luke is writing this, the church is very small. It's fledgling. Is that God's kingdom will not be overturned. But God's kingdom will not be overturned in part if we repent and become part of God's kingdom and then act responsibly as part of God's kingdom. The only way that God's plans can be thwarted at all is if we don't do what we're supposed to do. There's that freedom and responsibility thing again. Then we move. I got plenty of time. I have 5 minutes or so. Forgot my watch too. But I knew there was a clock up there and a clock in there. So. Jerusalem, the city of decision and the people of decision. Jesus then went through one town and village after another. So now he's left this place and he's moving along on his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem figures prominently. It's at both the beginning and the ending of this section. And Jerusalem dominates everything from this point on. His journey to Jerusalem, what happens in Jerusalem, the resurrection outside of Jerusalem, the holy city. It's a city of decision. It's a city which needs to decide for or against God and what God's doing in Jesus. And so we find he goes through one town and one village after another teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So, you know, Jesus didn't just say, well, let's get out the AAA guide and get up the road as quick as we can. He spent time going through here with all of these people, teaching to the crowds. And while he's doing this, he has asked an age-old question, who will be saved? Someone, it looks not really specific a lot of times, he just says somebody in the crowd. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? It's kind of like, who's going to be saved often means, I hope I will and not those who are mean to me. Let them get theirs and I want to be. But, you know. But Jesus' answer is kind of different here. If you go to the similar material in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the narrow gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction and many find it. That's not the case here. Jesus says, strive, work, contest. Or it is a contest. Strive, work, to enter by, that should be through instead of though the narrow door, through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of the house has gotten up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then in reply he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, you evil doers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus' answer is different. He states, many will try, but they won't be able to enter. There's no broad door mentioned. In fact, the door's closed. That's the alternative. Not you're going to go on this evil way, this broad way, and miss the door. God says, the door's hard to find, and it'll be closed at some point, and you won't be able to get in. The door is hard to find because the way to reach the door is narrow. And people don't follow that narrow way, so they can't find the door. They can't find the door. This description of the judgment here is both daily judgment and final judgment. Repentance is not just for one time, whether we walk down the aisle and come to Jesus or right before we die. It's an ongoing occurrence. The householder is symbolic of Jesus. This instance has more of a judgmental feeling to it. Refers to Jesus' ministry. We ate and drank with you and you taught. Oh well, just because you called on my name or just because you sat at table with me doesn't mean you're going to get in. You have to work to find the narrow way. That's what striving is. In the rabbinic writings, the rabbis taught all Israel shares in the world to come. But if you go to some of the non-canonical writings in the intertestamental period, 2 Esdras, which is in the Apocrypha, 2 Esdras chapter 8 states, the Most High created this world for the sake of many, but the world to come for few. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, right? But only those who strive, only those who do the will of God. So here, he is saying, you've got to strive for it, you've got to work for it. There will come a point in time where the householder will get up and close the door. And you might say, oh, but we knew you. We saw you. We know your name. Jesus says, that's not, even his 12 disciples, if they fall by the wayside and don't strive, do what they're called to do, just knowing his name won't get you in the door. Verse 29, the reference to those who come from distances, north, south, east, west, etc. Well, east, west, north, south, will lead in the kingdom of God. probably a reference to both Jews and Gentiles across the world who will accept. People who don't necessarily see Jesus, but hear Jesus' message from others and come to Him, like us. We don't actually, well, I don't know, we might unaware, but I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if anybody's ever had a vision and seen Jesus or seen Him in a piece of toast or something. But what he's saying is there will be people out there, Jews and Gentiles, who don't have the privilege of following me around and watching what I do, and they will find their way because they strive for it and they work for it. Whereas you, who are near and who see me but then reject me and what I teach, you're not going to get in. He warns them here about self-sufficient thinking. That is thinking, oh, we're sons of Abraham. We're what? We can get in. Oh, we knew you. We can get in. I walked down aisle one time. I can get in. Jesus says, no. Some of you who are last, and by that he means least, counted out, will end up being first because you find your way to the narrow door. Some of you who think you're first and you ought to be, you're going to be the last or the least. Why? Because you're relying on other things rather than on living what is given to you. And I'm over by 2 minutes. We didn't start until 2 minutes after, but I'm over by 2 minutes. I had somebody say this morning to me after church, said, well, you sure used that whole hour, didn't you? I said, yeah, well, we didn't walk in with a choir until almost 3 minutes after. And they said, yeah, blame it on the choir. I said, no, I was part of it. But we will pick up there next time and continue on into chapter 14 for next time. I hope this is helpful. I hope perhaps that as you read and think and reread that perhaps you can have some insights that will be helpful to all of us. And I look forward to hearing those as well. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.